Right. Well, it is good to see everyone. Welcome everyone today. You know, most of us as Americans hate bureaucracy. And I'm sure other nations have the same issues with bureaucracy. But we hate bureaucracy. Between the gross mismanagement of resources, the inefficiencies, the sometimes detachment from real-world problems, or just the internal power struggles and the corruption, we've learned to view government and other similar structures, big corporations and such, as monsters that we simultaneously depend upon and avoid at all costs. We just don't like bureaucracy. And if unlimited money is the blood of bureaucracy, data is its oxygen. Between studies and reports, surveys, analysts, bureaucracies just want an endless stream of data. I take water testing for the state of Nebraska for the church here as well as the gas station at the exit. And every few months, they want more data just to know what the water is doing and who your contacts are and all these things. They want data. And yet, just like a computer program, a computer, I don't know if you've ever filled a computer with information to the point that it starts to slow down. It boots up slowly. It responds slowly when you try to open things. And the more you load that computer up with data, the slower it gets. Junk files tend to just overpower it. And the same thing happens with bureaucracy. The more data they have, it seems like the less they know what to do with it and the more inefficient they get. In 1879, in an editorial, Chief Joseph of the Nez Perce Nation was speaking of Washington when he said, "The white people have too many chiefs. They do not understand each other." And from that statement arose the common phrase that we use, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, as we begin the third chapter of James this morning, the elder of Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, he gives a similar proverb. Just to begin here, he says in verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters." Be not many masters. We're going to find out what James is talking about here, but let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on this service. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will help me as I teach your word to preach it clearly and accurately. Give us each understanding. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts to bring conviction where needed and give understanding as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So James says, "My brethren, be not many masters." And the word master in the Greek there is didaskalos. It's also commonly translated as teacher. Be not many teachers or masters. You'll see the association when we put those two ideas together in an English word, a schoolmaster, right? Somebody that teaches or is the master of a class. And I want to, I guess, speculate just a little bit this morning. And I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of those Jerusalem Christians. Remember, we learned in chapter 1, verse 1, that James is writing to the diaspora, the brethren who are scattered abroad, Jewish believers scattered abroad. They're refugees, they're veterans of persecution. And if I can speculate just a little bit as to why James would need to write this instruction about not having too many masters or teachers, I can imagine some of these families that are spread across the world, the Roman Empire, all over from Judea. And they've lost everything, right? They don't have homes anymore. They don't have jobs anymore. Some of them probably could bring their crafts and trades with them. But they've been set back financially, and they're under a lot of pressure, especially the husbands, the men, to provide for their families. And it's possible, again, this is speculation, so I want to be very open and cautious about saying that, but it's possible that some of these men have turned to the office of elder as a means of providing for their families. And since the Jerusalem church was highly respected throughout the Christian world, the early church, these men would be, in a way, heroes of the faith. They've been persecuted. They've been kind of driven from their homes. They've stood for Christ. And so the world looks up to them. And we see evidence of that in the fact that there were collections taken throughout all of the Greek, former Greek cities, and offerings were sent to relieve the Christians and their sufferings in Jerusalem. They respected them. They loved them. They looked up to them. When there was controversy, the council at Jerusalem was sought to have a say in the matter. And it's probable that many of these men would be welcomed as elders in these growing congregations throughout the empire. But this also would have opened the door for unqualified men to begin shepherding trusting congregations. And in Acts chapter 15, I believe there is such a situation where it says men left Judea, they came down from Judea. And you can turn there if you want in Acts chapter 15. And just the first verse here, it says, "For certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren." So there's people coming from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they're bringing teaching with them. And they said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this brought about great controversy and dissension throughout the churches. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas disputed with them. And finally, it was determined that you got to go back to Jerusalem and talk with the elders and the apostles about this question. And so they come back. There's no small dissension. They discuss this issue. And in verse 24, this is James speaking, or I guess James leading the council at Jerusalem. He says, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us," again, my speculation is that maybe they're part of the diaspora, those Christians that have been driven, "they've come out from us and they've troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And this, of course, leads to the sending of Barnabas and Paul and Judas and Silas to correct this error in their teaching. And so now back in James, we see he is warning against being too quick to flood the church with teachers. "My brethren, be not many masters." And we're going to expand upon this thought. James gives two significant reasons for us to consider. Now, we talked about bureaucracy and inefficiency and all of that. That can play a role if you have too many people in authority in a church or something trying to lead it. It can be a problem, but that's not the primary issue that James is warning of. First of all, he talks about the burden of accountability. And this is what I brought up with the children here this morning. The burden of accountability. He says, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." We shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, this is not to say that elders are to be judged by a different standard. Okay? This is not what he's saying. Because the standard is Christ for all of us. The standard is Christ. But we are to be judged by a different level of responsibility. And in Jesus' parable to the wise steward, or of the wise steward in Luke 12:48, he said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." There is a lot of responsibility that comes along with the office of elder, or even deacon for that matter, in any teaching role in a church, whether it's a Sunday school. There is great responsibility because you hold the souls of others in your care. Offices in the scripture like priest and elder are very aptly compared to a shepherd in the scripture. Excuse me. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, and he said this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The shepherd is not only responsible for bringing the sheep to green pastures and quiet waters, but he is also responsible for watching out and defending against the predators. In Paul's instructions, "Take heed therefore to yourselves." There is an accountability to yourself, you know, to watch out what you are doing, and among yourselves as well. And over all the flock, to feed it, to care for it. It's not our flock. I think a lot of pastors make that mistake. They think, "This is my congregation." It's not your congregation. That's the Lord's congregation. You're a sheep among sheep. But Christ has made you an overseer, a shepherd sheep. And Paul continued in verses 29 and 30 of Acts chapter 20. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So part of that responsibility is to know that there are going to be those who would destroy the church. Even among your own selves, it says, there's going to arise wolves in sheep's clothing. This does not necessarily mean every single congregation is going to have, you know, a hidden traitor in their midst, if you will. But it's saying the church as a whole, there are going to be preachers and elders that are seemingly good, but internally they are seeking to destroy God's flock. And James's warning in chapter 3, verse 1, hints at great judgment for elders or teachers who like to draw a cult-like following in their wake. Those elders may even feed the flock and water the flock, but yet they keep them in chains and rule with fear. There's great judgment for mismanaging God's flock. James also warns of great judgment for the negligent shepherd. The shepherd who is unwilling to bring his sheep to pasture, too timid to protect them from the wolves, or completely unaware of their well-being. He's going to have sick sheep. He's going to have weak sheep. He's going to have sheep that have become a prey or lost. It's an important responsibility. And as I say this, I'm all too aware of my own shortcomings. It's convicting. This is a high standard to live up to. It's a high calling. And I know I have failed in these ways. But he says, "Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." All shepherds will be held accountable by God for the care of their flock, or of his flock, I should say. Now, verse 2 begins with the second significant reason for eldership to be taken up cautiously. And it's due to the commonality of human weaknesses. He says, "For in many things we offend all." Now, the wording in the King James is a little difficult. It kind of makes it sound like, yeah, we just offend everybody. You know, maybe some pastors do. I don't know. And maybe we need to at times. But that's not actually what he's talking about, offending people. What he's saying is we make stumbles and mistakes and sin just like everybody else. The Young's literal translation puts it this way: "For we all make many stumbles." We all make many stumbles. Now, there are many subtle dangers that accompany authority. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 warns us that pride can lead some prospective elders into the condemnation of the devil. Pride, it's a big thing. Oh, I've got an important job. You know, look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Pride brings many into the condemnation of the devil. We like to say that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's very true. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 condemns elders who seek such power, saying, "Neither is being lords over God's heritage." We are not to be lords of a kingdom of sheep. That's not how we are to shepherd. And yet, when you have that position of authority, it's very tempting to try to take the reins and go where you want to go, as opposed to where the Lord wants the congregation to go. 1 Peter 5, 2 also suggests another danger for elders. And he talks about elders not shepherding for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And the scripture, it certainly indicates that the laborer is worthy of his hire. It definitely says that. The laborer is worthy of his hire. But it says nothing about the shepherd fleecing the sheep. We have an Old Testament situation which demonstrates what can happen when spiritual leaders become greedy. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, went beyond the prescribed portion of God's that God's law provided for them, and they began to demand that God's people give them the absolute best. And they began to take it by force. They began to amass wealth. And soon it had corrupted the entire priesthood. Because they weren't serving for God's people. They weren't serving for the Lord. They were serving for themselves. In fact, they weren't serving at all. They were fleecing God's flock. And what made that situation so egregious is because there wasn't another option for God's people to worship. There wasn't another tabernacle to go to. God had prescribed in the law what they were to do, what they were to bring, how they were to worship and sacrifice. And when God's priests corrupted that, it affected the entire nation. And God held those priests directly accountable for that corruption. Now, there's probably other significant and obvious dangers for elders to watch out for. But I think one of the more subtle dangers is that feeling of invincibility. Elders typically spend countless hours studying God's word. You know, they've counseled others in dealing with sins and struggles. They stand in the pulpit week after week, warning against sin and temptations, exhorting to be spirit-filled. But knowing and preaching God's word is not the same thing as being spirit-filled and led. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall." It's one thing to be able to speak God's word and to tell others all about their problems and their struggles and what God wants them to do and never take a moment to look in the mirror. James's warning here reminds us that elders, deacons, and all kinds of spiritual leaders are subject to exactly the same litany of temptations as the layman in the pew. In all things, we offend all. We make stumbles in every area. I think some pastors, if they're not careful, can think that their spiritual armor and their weaponry is like the power of a modern tank. They're invincible, you know, because I'm in God's word and I'm preaching, you know, the world can't touch me. And then they think, well, it requires minimal attention. But the weapons of the congregation in their eyes are like the Stone Age spears or wooden shields. You got to always be on the alert. But it might be the opposite. It might be exactly the opposite. Overconfident neglect has destroyed many. Paul said, "When I am weak, then am I strong." When I am weak, then am I strong. When you recognize your weaknesses, when you recognize that you're but flesh, that you're subject to the exact same temptations and you're just as susceptible to sin as the next person, no matter whether you're an elder behind a pulpit or a congregant sitting in a pew, you're exactly the same. Then you're strong, he says. Later in James chapter 5, verse 17, James reminds his readers that even a spiritual giant like Elijah, he says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. It doesn't matter that, you know, he parted the Jordan River on dry ground. It doesn't matter that he raised the Shunammite woman son from the dead, or was that Elisha? That might have been Elisha. But it doesn't matter that he called down fire from heaven and ate up the offering on Mount Carmel and destroyed all the prophets of Baal. It doesn't matter that he prayed and it didn't rain for years. It didn't matter that he did all these miracles. He was still a man subject to like passions as we are. And this all leads us to the discussion following, which we'll get into next week, regarding the use of the tongue. Because the tongue, James will say, is one of the biggest dangers, one of the biggest areas of stumbling for potential pastors. The tongue can undermine a career or a calling. It can destroy a family. It can ruin a ministry. It can destroy a reputation. The tongue is very, very important. So we'll talk about that next week. But I don't want to leave this with just thinking that nobody needs to be a pastor, that you should never desire to be a pastor, because that's an unbalanced view. James's words are meant to caution against hastily seeking a spiritual office or a teaching position without due consideration of both your own weaknesses and a gravity for the spiritual accountability that they are assuming, and even if it's God's will for them or not. Now, I graduated from a Bible institute. I was trained in pastoral duties. That was the emphasis of my studies there. But in some ways, higher education could be just as much of a detriment to young men seeking to be in ministry as it can be a help. Now, in my particular case, I think it was a help for me because I didn't go to school anticipating being a pastor. Wasn't even in my mind. It wasn't even on my radar. And God used that time and that period to show me that He wanted that for my life. But I think many young men think that you have to be a pastor. You have to be a preacher because you went to Bible school. You went there for spiritual studies or whatever it might be. And that's a danger. It's a danger. Because when you graduate, and I know this from experience, you think you're ready to lead right away. Oh, I've got the training now. I'm good to go. Only to find out that you haven't even learned to follow yet. I had a lot of mistakes that I had to work through when I was going through my pastoral internship with Pastor Dan Canary in Iowa. Mistakes that I was like, man, I didn't think about this. You know, this never came up in homiletics. This didn't ever come up in pastoral theology. What do I do here? How do I handle this situation? And I had to learn, and thankfully the Lord put me under the care of a man that was incredible at just helping work through situations and understanding these types of issues. And I learned from him. But just because you graduate from a Bible college doesn't mean you're ready to lead. And so that's all cautionary. But at the same time, pastoral ministry is a good thing. It's a good thing. And I think too many qualified men shrink back from it. They shrink back from it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." It is a good thing to be in ministry. Is it a serious thing? Absolutely. Is it something you should not enter into lightly? Absolutely. Is it something for which you will be held accountable? Absolutely. But it is a good thing. And we need qualified men to step up and to teach and to lead. Pastoral work is labor intensive. It's often fraught with concern and difficulties, but it does carry a multitude of rewards. For one thing, you get paid to spend time with your best friend. You know that? Not many people have that privilege of being paid to study God's word, being paid to pray. That is a great privilege. But again, it's a great responsibility. Secondly, you get to share your discoveries with God in God's word often and in as much detail as you like. That's why I can sit here and I can spend an entire sermon preaching out of one verse and a phrase. Because I get to share with you what I learned in great detail. That is a joy. That is a privilege. And you don't often get to do that unless you're really close with someone, to just talk on an in-depth nature, the things that you're studying and learning from God's word. But pastors and teachers get to do that. They can share God's word. Again, the caution is, how are you doing that? Are you doing it accurately? Are you interpreting God's word correctly? Are you just making things up on the fly? How are you preaching God's word? You have the joy and the pleasure of seeing the word and the spirit of God move in people's hearts and lives. You get to see it over time, to see the growth of individuals, how they take God's word and they apply it in their life, and God does things in their hearts and lives and makes them into godly people. That is a joy and a privilege. A few weeks back, Keith brought up Moses in Sunday school and how he fought against the responsibility of shepherding the nation of Israel. He didn't want it. He made every excuse to try to get out of that responsibility and calling. All he saw were the negatives. You know, people won't listen to me. I don't talk very good, this and that. But he could never have anticipated the reward. Do you think if Moses knew how often he would be speaking directly with God, he would have passed up that opportunity? Do you think if Moses knew he would see God's glory on that mountainside, he would have passed up that opportunity? Do you think if he knew that he would be receiving God's law into his own hands, directly from the hands of God, that he would have passed up that opportunity? Do you think if he knew all the miracles that he would be a witness to, a front row seat, parting the Red Sea, the pillar of fire guiding them, water from the rock, the great victories in battle, if he knew how God would use him, would he have passed up those opportunities? I don't know. I can't really speak for him. But if we let God use us, he can do great things in our life, and we can be witness and testimony to incredible experiences as we walk with the Lord. So too many shrink from that opportunity. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of another reward of elders who serve well. It says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear," that's Jesus Christ, "you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." There's a special crown, a special recognition that God has in store for elders who serve well. So is the responsibility great? Yes, it is. Are the dangers and cautions many? Absolutely. Is the calling holy and grave? Yes. But it is also good. It's rewarding, and it's essential to the church. It's essential. Another passage says that God has appointed some apostles and teachers and pastors and elders and all these things. Why? For the perfecting of the church, for the growth of the church and the body. That's a major paraphrase, but they're needed. It's necessary. Too many chiefs leads to confusion and chaos. And with all of these, again, speculation, but potential people fleeing Jerusalem and thinking, well, I'll just enter into a position as an elder and take care of my family. That wasn't the right approach. What does God want? What does his church need? So too many chiefs leads to confusion and chaos, but no chiefs will lead to the same thing. Remember the prophet, "I saw Israel scattered as a flock with no shepherd." Confusion, chaos, danger. It's a necessary good office with great reward, but it's something not to be entered into lightly, and something that has the potential of great condemnation if you do not execute the office well. We're going to close here today, but next week we're going to get into James's description of the dangers of the tongue as one of the greatest pitfalls for potential elders. And at the same time, we're going to see that the governing of our speech is a necessity for every believer. It's not just elders that are in view here. It's everyone. We all have to be careful with how we speak. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction this morning. Lord, we pray for those of us that you've called to be in leadership and ministry, that we would recognize the great responsibility that you have given us and recognize the great trust that a congregation puts in their pastors and leaders to teach them and to lead them in a good way. Lord, and for each of us who has opportunity to handle God's word in a teaching capacity, whether it's a Bible study or just counseling someone, Lord, we still have that same level of accountability because we're putting someone else's soul under our care. So we pray for us to have that gravity in our hearts and soberness of mind. But also, Lord, to know that it's a great and rewarding thing to be able to teach someone else the Word of God. Lord, bless us as we go this morning. May we each serve you and please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.